Let's take our Bibles and turn to one of the familiar narratives of Easter Sunday morning in Mark chapter 16. All of the Gospels record in one way or another that wonderful, glorious event of Jesus' resurrection on the third day after he was crucified. Mark 16 gives us a particular perspective. Inspired by the Spirit, we read, and the first 8 verses. Now when the Sabbath was passed, that would be the Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him, anoint the dead body of Jesus. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man, that's an angel, clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed, petrified. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Thus far we read the gospel account of the resurrection of Jesus, which no one saw, but which is recorded for us in the sacred word of God, which we believe. Mark 16, verse 7 is the verse on which I'd have us meditate for a few moments this morning. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you, especially the first part. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Jesus, who was crucified, is not here. That's what the angel said. He's not here. He's not in this tomb. He's risen from the dead. He doesn't belong here. He's risen from the dead. Such was the message of the angel to the women who visited Jesus' grave. And this account and the others say that this message of the angel, and there was another one too, but apparently one spokesman. But this message of that one angel was to confirm the faith of the women. And then it was to commission them to go and tell the disciples. And in this instance in Mark 16, of all of the Gospels, it says that the women are to tell the disciples that Jesus rose. And Peter. Peter is not included in the disciples by the name disciple, but he is singled out. His name is singled out here. There's a special reason why he has to be singled out, as we shall see. And so I find here, and I believe we all should, that the message of the resurrection, which is a resurrection for the disciples and the Christ-denying Peter, is this grace message of hope. Hope for sinners, and hope even for those who are failures. For surely Peter was when he denied his Savior. And the others, yes, they forsook the Savior, but he denied him and said, "I do not know him." The resurrection of Jesus Christ, beloved, is for failures. In fact, if you're thinking that you're not a failure, in any sense of the word, if you've never come short of the things that you're called to do by God, called to do as a husband, a wife, an individual, child, brother, sister, If you're not thinking that that word failure applies to you, then this sermon is not for you. But then I want to say, nor is the resurrection. Let's come and hear Jesus and hear the word that Jesus commissioned his angel to tell the women. Go tell the disciples and a failure, Peter. Three things, and it's all about the gospel of the resurrection. So we could have arranged this sermon, I could have, in the ways of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's about sin and salvation and service. But I want to use the word failure here for sin. So I find here in this message, this wonderful message of the resurrection, a message for failures. And then a message of the unfailing Savior who lives and whose love never dies. And then following as well, the service to which we are called and the disciples were called, for they were to follow him to Galilee and there receive the Great Commission. So failures, and specifically Jesus cites Peter as a failure. I find it ironic, however, that the disciples are mentioned as disciples. Go tell the disciples. Because they were failures too. They had forsaken the Lord. And this was not a good thing. It's a natural thing that they would forsake the Lord and his company because they might have gotten crucified with him if they'd stayed around him. They fled. But Peter is singled out as one who is especially the failure for his denial. And we know Peter, don't we? It's like he was set up for this. And in fact, he was. The devil was in the mix in Peter's denial. Remember that? What do you know about Peter? What do I know about Peter? Well, he was greatly gifted and blessed of God. Lots going for him because God was for him. And it singled him out and revealed the wonderful gospel to him. Flesh and blood had not, but God had revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You find that in Matthew chapter 16. Wonderful confession, and Peter led the way in that way. And Peter, when Jesus was walking on the water, was the one who went out in the waves and began to walk before he fell, but he did begin to walk. And Jesus was one who led the way and said, I'm not going to leave you. And he takes up a sword in the garden and so on. And in so many ways, he shows that he's a leader and he's blessed of God. And he loves Jesus, loves him like a loyal disciple and a man full of faith and courage indeed. Yes, he leaves his fishing and he goes after Jesus. And what's there in that? There's no money in that. And Peter with the others, they are disciples while Jesus lives on this earth. And Peter leads the way. He's a rock. He's a rock. And that's what Jesus calls him here by his name given to him. Peter, not Cephas, but a rock on which Jesus would build his church. Well, it seems at this time as if Peter had been crushed to pieces. And the rock had been taken out even from the foundation of the church. That was Peter's confession, because Peter's gone. And it seems no more as if there's something, anything to confess, because Jesus is gone. He's dead and gone, the way of all flesh. Imagine the hours and the days after Jesus' death, how grim. How depressing, especially for Peter, I think, because he had denied him. The last thing he did was say, I don't know him. There's a lot leading up to that. Peter, for all his being blessed, was this man, and there was too much of Peter in Peter, if we can say that. God was whittling Peter down, but Peter was a hard, stubborn, sinful rock to whittle down. Peter was one who, yes, walked on the water, but rather presumptuously maybe, or just out of his impetuosity, his boldness, his brashness, and who can say that this was real pure faith of Peter? Peter was the one who said, "No, everyone deny you, I won't. No, everyone forsake you, I will not." Peter was the one, when Jesus announced that he was going to go to the cross and suffer, he said, "No, Lord, far be it from you. That's not becoming for you." And remember, Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. Thou hast nothing to do with me." Amazing. So Peter, he goes from up to down and down to up and all around, and very weak, isn't he? And again, still strong in his pride. And then Jesus announces, when Peter says, "I'm not going to forsake you, Lord," he announces, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you. And I pray that your faith fail not. You're going to deny me three times before the cock crow." Peter couldn't understand that, of course, but then he did. Remember, Jesus was being tried that Thursday night, and this was after the garden, and Peter had so boldly taken up the sword and cut off Malchus's ear, and Jesus had to heal it again because his kingdom was not of this world and it doesn't come by sword play. Peter, after that, followed as closely as he could to the Savior and the proceedings, the trial at night. And there he is in the courtyard of the temple, warming his hands by the fire. And one of the young damsels said, You're with him. You were with him. You're a Galilean." And Peter says in so many words that, No, I'm not one of them, those disciples." And then another and another, three times. And increasingly, Peter's saying no, and resisting their accusations by his self-defense and cursing even and swearing. And how can these people accuse him of being one of those disciples of Jesus of Nazareth who's a clown and who's a fake and who's this man among men just like the others who claim to be from God? This is the import of Jesus or Peter's denial. And he says, "No, I don't know him." That's Peter. And again, not to get into the psychology of Peter, but certainly we can surmise with wisdom how devastated he must have felt, because he was a child of God. No doubt about it. He didn't fall completely from the arms of God. Oh, no. Remember Jesus' prayers, "I pray that your faith fail not." But he failed. The old man in Peter took over. The man of ignorance and carnality. The man of self-righteousness. And the man who knew better than Jesus even the way that he should go to cause a great revival in Israel. Peter. The failure. And, beloved, we need to have this message brought to us. Peter's singled out here, isn't he? Go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is going before, that he's risen, that he's going before to Galilee. Go there. They'd arranged previously to go to Galilee, and there they were going to receive the Great Commission. You can read of that in Matthew 28, verse 16 and following. They're in Galilee. And Peter is mentioned. He's mentioned. And no doubt, this would have brought to Peter maybe some thrill, but certainly the remembrance of that thing that he'd done. That denial. And maybe he was thinking, "Well, Jesus wants to tell me this. And I'm not included in the disciples. I'm singled out here as someone who's going to really get it. Get yelled at or worse, publicly renounced by the Savior." His sin was that bad, and to his own consciousness, it was that bad. He had failed his Lord. The confession, "Oh, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," it didn't mean a thing because he wasn't willing to go to the depth with that Son of God. Jesus could only know Peter as a friend in fair weather. You know friends like that? Fair weather friends? They're there when things are fine. But they're not there when things are not fine. Is Peter like that? That's what he felt like, I'm sure. He's a sensitive man. He wept bitterly after the Lord looked at him when he denied Jesus the third time. Failure. And everything that Peter had done. And he was thinking because Jesus was dead, everything that Jesus has done was just a waste. He just followed this fanatic. And he'd been taken up in this thing called being a disciple of Christ and leaving all and all of this. All kinds of things. Remember, Satan's in the mix here. Satan has desire to sift you, to tempt you, Peter, to go now by sight. And all you can see now is there's a Jesus who was taken down from the cross and blood and water came out of his side. He's dead. He's truly dead. And all you can see now is the Pharisees having their way and the Romans having their way and he's getting a decent burial, good enough, but he's dead. And Satan's having his way with Peter. He's dead. And Peter, why don't you just go back to fishing? But it seems you weren't even very good at that without Jesus. But he's dead. And you killed him, Peter. I wonder if the devil was saying something like that. You not only let him down, but you let the disciples down. You're a wretch, failure. Now, beloved, I want to remind you that this is for you. If the resurrection is for you, Jesus is saying to you, you're this one who needs a resurrection. You need a crucifixion and you need this resurrection of the crucified one. Because if he's not risen from the dead for you, he's not crucified for you either. And you're yet in your sins. And you're just among all the men and the women and the children of this world, failures because you failed to reach the mark of God. You failed to be righteous. And there's none righteous. No, not one. There's no one who's right with God. Everybody's wrong. And God is right. Everybody's a liar and God is true. There's no one seeking after God. They're seeking after themselves. And even though we be those who follow Jesus outwardly and say, here we are, we're Christians. And we go to Good Friday services and we come to Resurrection Sunday. We didn't expect to be told we're failures here because Jesus is a success, isn't he? And we're successful believers, aren't we? Until Jesus comes with the gospel today, right here and only here in Mark 16, verse 7, and says, through the angel he's commissioned, who will now commission the women, you go and tell the disciples and Peter that I'm risen and that I have work for them to do. Are you really aware that you're a failure? Maybe we don't like that word. Yeah, I'm a sinful person. But after all, Jesus loves me and therefore I'm righteous and in Christ by faith and so on. But are you getting the significance of Peter? That's why I use the word failure here. Are you understanding that Peter is to be reminded here that though Jesus has done away with sin on the cross, there's still sin within? And that's why we come to church and hear the law and commune around the Word, that we might be more cognizant and aware of the sin within. And so the first message of the cross or the resurrection is we're sinners. Now that's depressing. Why would I wear an Easter bonnet for that message? Why would I come and celebrate with family and friends the resurrection if the resurrection is, first of all, the message of sin? Well, it is. It is. It's the message that needs to be received by a sinner who knows he's a sin and knows that resurrection is absolutely necessary for me, this sinner, who's also a failure. Now, again, maybe you don't like that word either. But we're trying to see Peter here in distinction from the disciples, singled out as the one who had this great calling, who was a rock and who himself had shown himself to be this outstanding disciple, and yet who blew it. Some have described Peter as a train wreck of a Christian. That's how we have to look at ourselves. It is. Not because the minister is one-sided or Jesus is being one-sided here, but this is how we truly understand the significance of the resurrection for us today and tomorrow and the next day, all the days of our life. We are these saved people and yet who fail miserably every single day in every single aspect of our calling. Don't you see that? Don't I see that? We fail miserably as husbands and wives, as single people, as children, as brothers and sisters. We fail miserably at our work and our play. We go wild when nobody's looking. We waste our time. We have resolutions. Did you have any around New Year's Day? How many have you kept? We have them and we don't keep them. We fall miserably into besetting sins that we thought we'd conquered by faith and repentance. And lo and behold, there it is again. Or then there's a surprise sin we never knew we had. And as we get older, it seems to be the way of sanctification. We grow older and more sinful because we know our sin. Talk to an old timer. Who's in the faith, loves Jesus. They'll say about their progress in sin, what progress? Or progress in sanctification, what progress? Just a failure. And I have all these regrets. I do. And the worst thing, of course, is when the minister has regrets and fails every single day, because he leads the way like a Peter of dismal, weak, powerless discipleship. So I'm going to be bold here. Jesus says through the angel to the women, go tell his disciples and Peter. But he also says this. Go tell his disciples and Kevin. And David. And David and Ruli and Tony and Marcia and Izzy and Trent and Mitchell and Grace Kay and David and Daniel and Nathaniel and Paul and Joseph and Henry and Annette, and Jonathan, and Don, and Pam, and Michael and Elizabeth and Evan and Ron and Grace and Gabriel and Tom and John, Andrea and Kaylee and Julia and Danny and Jimmy and Brandon and Kim and Coulter and Rain and Isla and Daniel and Roger and Mary Lynn and Greg. Go tell them. But make sure that the focus is on the living Savior. Don't just tell them and single them out and leave them guessing. Are they yet in their sins? Are they so much failures that they're lost forever? Don't dare leave them there. Remind them who are singled out by name personally so that they might discover anew their sin and their ingratitude and their being failures. Remind them of my name, and I'm risen from the dead, and my name is Son of God, and my name is Captain of Salvation. And I live, and I've conquered death. And you say you don't know me, but I will always know you. I love you, and love is stronger than death. And my love never dies. And my love accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish, the salvation of my people. And the disciples, the ordinary God-forsakers, and Peter, they're all in it, in the congregation of the saved. Because God is the God who saves sinners and loves sinners, and even failures. And He wants to show that, in contrast to you, there's one who never fails, never. And you see this in Jesus dealing with Peter. The third visit, apparently, though it's a little hard to recognize the order of the visits that Jesus made and appearances to the disciples. The third visit, we understand to be the visit to Peter. There's a private visit to Peter. Not only is he singled out by name, but Jesus had a visit with him. We don't know what went on, but Luke records this, and also 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, that Peter was visited before the other disciples, singled out here, and he's going to be reminded of his denial, but singled out by the Savior to have a visit. And a wonderful visit it must have been. And Peter, we know, was always loved by Jesus. Even to the point where Jesus announces, He announces to Peter, you're going to fail me. You've just said, you're not going to fail me, but you're going to fail me, He announces. But He says in John 13, is it? Do not be ashamed or afraid. I pray that your faith fail not. You believe in God. Keep on believing in me. So He warns Peter. And He exhorts him then. Beautiful. And then, of course, at the trial, and Peter's there denying, and God has worked it out, and Jesus is walking somehow so that Peter can see Him. And the moment Peter denies Jesus for the third time, Jesus looks at him. And there's a look, I say, not only of sternness, but of pity and of grace. Jesus has loved Peter and is loving him. And that's what causes Peter to go outside the courtyard and to weep bitterly in tears of repentance. And Jesus, however, is not finished. And so He comes and He singles out Peter, who should be told of the resurrection and of the hope of the resurrection. And then He comes and visits him. And then we know later on He reinstates Peter, doesn't He? And three times by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter's, he's whittled down there. He's brought down to his knees and he's emptied of all of his self. And Jesus makes the point. Peter has to come to terms with the three times that he denied him by making three assertions contrary to denial about loving Jesus. Oh yes, we see in Peter later the wonderful fruit of the love of Jesus that never dies, the love for failures. Acts chapter 2, wow, what a different man is Peter. The Holy Spirit is poured out from Jesus for Peter for such a time as that. The announcement of the new covenant of grace and the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, the inauguration of the end times. And Peter's there who denied Jesus, now declaring Jesus. What an amazing work of God in Jesus, the risen Savior, in the hearts of a failure. Beautiful. Later in his epistles, you can read in Peter's two letters just how that failure was worked upon by the Spirit in Jesus Christ to become the opposite man. He was proud. Now he speaks of humility and the necessity of drawing near to God in humility because he resists the proud. Peter was the rock. Peter shares in the honor by calling the saints to whom he writes living stones with him. We're all in this together. I'm not going to be proud about it. We're all in this together. And after all, Jesus is the foundation of the church and not me. And on, you can find that. Peter had taken a sword. And Peter in his epistles, inspired by the Spirit, says, wait patiently, endure grief, as Jesus endured grief and suffered for wrongdoings in a right way, leaving his fate with God. And that's the message of love. Peter, we learn from history, though we cannot be sure, was himself crucified for Jesus. Followed Jesus to the ends of the earth and to the death. Maybe crucified upside down, children. We're not sure. All because love never failed, and that's the only reason. Not because Peter was so brilliant, not because he never had any problems with his pride again. But because though Satan would sift him, Jesus' prayer is answered and Jesus' death is effectual to the salvation of the transgressors for whom he died. And his life is life for the people of God who are given to trust in his name. And that's you too. Know that love of God. Even as the risen one would come to you by name and name you, as he did today, this morning. He comes to you today and calls out your name and says, you're mine. I love you. And I forgive you your sins. Trust in me. Trust in my blood. I forgive you. And though you've been a failure, no one denies that and you must admit that. Nevertheless, there's hope. There is hope. And what a great revelation of hope on Resurrection Sunday, to know that Jesus visits disciples and Peters like you and like I am. Hope. To start anew. Because it's not hopeless. Because now the life of Christ is within and not just in front of you to see. It's within in the Spirit. You believe that? And you believe that the beginning of anti-failure Christianity, successful, well, victorious Christianity, is admitting I'm nothing and admitting Jesus is everything. He is my life because he is the life. And he commands angels and women and men and everything because he's a sovereign God. And all power and authority is given to him in heaven and on earth to rule among the sons of men and saints and devils and everything. Because his love will find a way. And His love has found a way. And His love will conquer you and me and all your enemies and mine. So that even knowing our sin and knowing this living Savior, we should serve Him. And that's what Peter is to be told and the disciples when the women are to come to them and say, not only is He risen as in the other Gospels, but that He's going, Jesus is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see Him as He said to you. Reference there, I think, to Matthew 16 or Mark 14, somewhere in the Gospels where Jesus is saying, I'm going to go before you to Galilee and so on. But the question is, why Galilee? Why is He saying that? And commentators are mixed on why is Jesus saying here, I go before you to Galilee and there you will see Me and so on. Well, certainly, one of the significance is that it's not Jerusalem and not the holy city where they will see Jesus over the next weeks. This Sunday and next Sunday, they'll be there in the upper room, for example. And Jesus will be around Jerusalem. But ultimately, they'll go to Galilee to receive the Great Commission. But not Jerusalem, the holy city. Remember we said over that city, Jesus had wept. And He was speaking and weeping with regard to the present desolation and the future destruction of Jerusalem. And no doubt by the mention of Galilee, He's then pointing away from things that were holy. Things that were central to an old covenant religion, but things now that will be going on, like the gospel preaching, to all the ends of the earth and not just to Jewry. So I believe that's a fair assessment of why Galilee. And not only that, but this is where He had ministered before, and this is where Jesus says we must begin our service of Him. Right at home, right where we're at, with our own sins, in our own families, in our own work, in our own play, begin at Galilee, begin at Grand Rapids, begin where God has begun to work a good work in you, and where He will not fail to touch you, to teach you, and to lead you. Because you see, He's going before. The shepherd is going before. He's died for you. He's risen for you. Now He's going to lead you. And He's going to be with you to the end of the age. Yes, you. And I can name you once again, name by name, as I do in my prayers for you every day. But you know that of which I speak, because Jesus is calling you by name. Jesus Christ, the Savior, He's not here. He's risen. Now He is here in the Spirit and Word. Praises be to Him. He's crucified for our sins and risen for our justification. Our being right with God. Failures right with God. Figure that. Believe that. Believe that. And serve the Lord. Only with joy and with hope. That's the message of the gospel of the resurrection. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for the Word of God. Thank You, Father, for speaking to us. Right in the midst of our sin, You come. The living Lord, with His Word, with His angel servant, to remind us that Christianity is of a Christ who is a Christ for sinners. And who's living, this Christ, who's living. Death cannot keep Him. He is the destroyer of death and the crusher of the head of the devil. And so, Father, we shall triumph in Him. He shall succeed. We shall be more than conquerors through Him who loved us by faith in Him. And nothing shall separate us from His searching, saving, and leading love. Now and forever. Praise be to You. Amen.